We're returning now to our study of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. This is part 2 of a 3-part series that I've entitled Our All-Sufficient Savior. Our All-Sufficient Savior. I've entitled this series that because we see in this text a glaring contrast between the sufficiency of saving faith in Christ alone versus the apostate man-made system of self-justification represented by Simon the Pharisee. So it's my purpose in this series to present to you the glories of Christ as our all-sufficient Savior, and is also my purpose to expose and warn you against those who would rob you of the joy of your salvation by pointing you away from Christ and back to yourself to any degree. I've told you, in fact, that any form of self-justifying religion, any form of trying to add any of your moral righteousness to Christ, is actually a denial of Christ altogether. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. I also want to equip you in your faith in these perilous times in which religion of self is growing in popularity within churches. But before we get into today's message, let me just do a brief review, keep us current here, of what we've been talking about. In the first sermon, I addressed this question to you. Do you trust in the righteousness of Christ alone, or do you profess faith in Christ, but trust in your own righteousness? Do you trust in the righteousness of Christ alone, or do you profess faith in Christ, but trust in your own righteousness? Now, it's important to understand this question does not represent the difference between two legitimate but differing forms of Christianity, but the difference between the biblical gospel and a perversion of that gospel. The second part of this question, do you profess faith in Christ but trust in your own righteousness, represents the unbiblical notion that one must contribute one's own moral righteousness to any degree to the work of Christ in order to find acceptance with God. Second part of this question also represents the mindset by which the leaven of the Pharisaic teaching has seduced the minds of believers throughout church history. And this threat to you remains with us today. So if you are in Christ, the second part of this question regarding whether you trust in your own righteousness represents a threat to your peace of mind, your assurance, and your joy in the Lord. If you are not in Christ, the second part of this question represents a gospel perversion, which is a threat to your eternal destiny. For it represents a form of religion which points you away from Christ and puts the ultimate cause of your salvation on your head, on your shoulders. It is also a religion that places you not under the saving blood of Christ, but under the same divine curse that Christ leveled against the Pharisees. So these are serious things that we're dealing with here, and that's why I'm taking the time to press this point with you. Now, I told you last time that the need for righteousness is due to the fact that fallen humanity is spiritually dead and thus devoid of the righteousness necessary to escape on that day in which God will judge the world in righteousness. And righteousness is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's a perfect righteousness that's required. I realize it is out of fashion these days to speak of sin and judgment and righteousness. But another quick question does press us, and that is this. How will an unjust person ever stand before the judgment of a just and holy God? How will an unjust person ever stand before the judgment of a just and holy God? There is no more urgent matter, for we are dealing with matters that bear eternal consequences. The simple answer to this last question is that an unjust person cannot stand before a just and holy God. And were it not for the fact that God has made provision for this perfect righteousness that he requires through the death and resurrection of his Son on our behalf, it would be cause for great despair. But if you believe you can find acceptance with God by your own personal program of righteousness. You, my friend, are in a state of grave delusion. You must look to the righteousness which is from God by faith alone in Christ alone. For nothing less, mark it down, nothing less than the righteousness of Christ is acceptable to the Father. The present crisis in the church today is due to the fact that decades of self-help conversions have filled our churches with people who profess faith in a Christ who cannot save them apart from their own contribution. And in the final analysis, they have heard a gospel that causes them to possess a self-manufactured salvation. In other words, the churches today, so many of our churches, are filled with unregenerate people who think they possess something they simply do not. And what's more, because man-made religion cannot restrain the flesh and overcome the power of sin, the stage is set for that awful day when many, the text says, many will hear from Christ, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So these are very sobering things that I'm talking about with you. In the last sermon, I also told you that Christ is not indifferent towards those who distort his gospel. I pointed out how Jesus deliberately and repeatedly provoked the self-justifying religion of the Pharisees. And once he had their attention, he pronounced divine woes upon them and warned his followers against the subtle nature of the leaven or the yeast, or the influence of self-justifying systems. This was particularly here of the Pharisees. Jesus did not seek dialogue. He did not seek to find common ground with them. He pronounced woes upon them. So I called you, therefore, to renew your own clarity regarding the contrast between man-made systems of righteousness and the righteousness which is through faith in Christ alone. And then finally, I told you that your soul, the battle for your soul, begins in your mind. That is to say, how we think about God and how we think about ourselves. This is why we look to the Scripture alone for as our final authority. For Scripture alone is the treasure of the gospel, preserved and presented in both its simplicity and profound depths. And it's all we need to understand who God is, what he has done on our behalf in his Son, and who we are, and how desperately we need him. The message of Christianity is therefore not one of divine assistance in saving yourself. Rather, it's a message of divine rescue, and I cannot stress this too much. Now, today I want to help you understand your place in church history and how it relates to everything that we've been talking about. Now, this will further help you clarify your faith in Christ alone, and it will also equip you to defend your faith against the growing number of false teachers touting alternative gospels to the wayward masses. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 through 4, Paul addresses his godly jealousy for those believers. He tells them that as their spiritual father, he had betrothed them to one husband in order that he may present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. But he feared that just as the ancient serpent deceived Eve, so also the minds of these believers were being corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3. Do you see the emphasis here that Paul places on singularity and purity devotion? The chaste virgin to Christ, for instance, is a reference. And then he actually comes out and says, simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And he's using the imagery of a chaste virgin and her attitude and her devotion to her betrothed. That all represents the purity and the devotion and the singularity that Paul was calling these people to. But he says that he feared that they were being seduced away from that purity. He says that this corruption or this seduction is coming from those who preach another Jesus, whom he had not preached, and the receiving of another spirit, which they had not received, or a different gospel which they had not accepted, and the Corinthians were putting up with it. Take a moment now and consider with what you just heard. Another Jesus, another spirit, meaning a demonic spirit, and a different gospel. And he adds that they were putting up with it beautifully, says the New American Standard. These believers were proud of their tolerance for a Christ-diminishing, soul-damning error. It's really quite a staggering reality, but this gives you a snapshot of just how early this battle began between the gospel of grace and faith in Christ alone and a man-made perversion of that gospel that pointed you back to yourself. Later in that same chapter, Paul will identify and further identify that it is Satan who appears as an angel of light, working through false apostles who transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness, and whose end, he says, will be according to their deeds. See, Satan knows that righteousness is an issue. Satan knows that righteousness is necessary, and his task is to divert you and distract you away from the gospel of faith in Christ, where righteousness, his own righteousness, Christ's own righteousness, is imputed to you. The only righteousness that God the Father will accept. Satan's job is to distract you from that and point you to gaining your own righteousness based upon your own merits through spirituality and duty and piety and acts of righteousness. And that's what these false apostles were doing. They were being driven by Satan, who appeared as an angel of light working through human agents. So this has happened throughout the history of the people of God. Satan has acted to deceive God's people. This deception showed up as early as national Israel and their prolific display of idolatry. Throughout the centuries, the prophets called Israel back from their idolatry. And finally, they went into exile. Once they were back, they went into apathy. And then ultimately, the religious leaders of Israel adopted a system of works righteousness which blinded them to their need for Christ's teaching on sin and salvation. Not only did it blind them to Christ himself, it blinded them to their own need for sin and salvation. Their own need for salvation from sin. Therefore, when Jesus exposed and cursed the Pharisees, as he did in Luke 11 and Luke 16, he was condemning an ancient propensity to rebellion in the form of idolatry. But it wasn't an idolatry of stone and wood. It was an idolatry of the self. Earlier, in a previous sermon, I told you how that in these last days, the Apostle Paul told us there would be a religion that was characterized by the love of self, a love of self that would supersede the love of God. And it was a religion which the Apostle commands his readers to turn away from. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. A religion, a form of godliness that denies the power to transform you from the inside out. It's a religion that focuses on you, a religion that focuses on yourself. And the Apostle tells us to turn away from it. No dialogue, no coexistence, no compromise, no common ground, simply turn away from it. So every generation of believers must meet, discern, expose, and then overcome the false gospels. If there's anything subject to change, folks, it's the faithfulness of those who profess Christ. The gospel does not change. It's an eternal gospel, grounded in a new and better covenant, and a covenant sealed in Christ's own blood. And this is what we are to celebrate. This is what we are to rejoice in. And be careful and be wary of those who would preach a distorted version of the gospel that points you away from Christ and back to yourself. Remember, Satan's primary means for advancing falsehood is religion. Satan's best work is not found in low things like bars and brothels or wars or violent crimes in our streets, but within seminaries, universities, and houses of worship, and especially in pulpits. The battle, said the apostle in 2 Corinthians 10:5, is not against low things, but against every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, quote unquote. So let's consider now how this has played out in church history. I want to talk to you about how the church fathers, first we went from the Judaizers to the church fathers to a system called Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and how that all of that is an alternative to the gospel of Christ that is still at work today. First of all, during the apostolic era, certain men known as Judaizers entered the church touting another gospel. You can read about that in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 7. These men were professed Jewish converts who actively sought to corrupt the gospel, although they didn't believe they were corrupting the gospel. They thought they were completing the gospel by insisting that Gentiles be circumcised and adopt other Jewish identity markers in order to be saved. They felt that for Gentiles to be to receive their Messiah, they should be first become Jews. And of course, that meant circumcision and adopting all these other dietary laws and Jewish identity markers. Faith in Christ alone, and here's the crux of it, faith in Christ alone, they insisted, was not enough. This teaching was condemned at the, rejected at the Jerusalem Council, and you read about it in Acts chapter 15. But the teaching of these Judaizers and their alternative gospel, their distorted gospel, nonetheless spread like a cancer throughout the apostolic mission field. Paul cursed it twice in Galatians 1, 8 through 9. In Philippians chapter 3, he referred to these men as evil workers and dogs, and the mutilation because of their demand for Gentiles to be circumcised. This is a battle, folks. This is a spiritual battle that has been raging since Jesus first cursed the Pharisees and their system and called those woes upon them, as he did, and for instance, in Luke chapter 11. Six times our Lord declared woes upon the Pharisees and the experts of the law and their system of self-justification. But then, after the Judaizers in the first century and the second century, many of the so-called apostolic church fathers initiated, or integrated, I should say, Greek philosophy into the gospel of Christ. And like the Judaizers, they distorted the gospel of grace into a system of self-justification. See, it's a natural default. In the absence of the New Testament, in the absence of the writings of Paul, which were not well widely spread in the second century, men tend to take the gospel, they tend to take the knowledge of Christ and form it into a form of self-justifying religion. And that's what many of the apostolic church fathers did. In fact, a man much smarter than I will ever be, Thomas F. Torrance, writes of these men. T.F. Torrance writes this. He says, quote, "Law and obedience, reward and punishment, these were the themes of their preaching," meaning the apostolic church fathers. "The center of gravity was shifted from the mainspring of the Christian life in the person of Christ himself to the periphery of outward conformity and daily behavior. Grace was something given by God to those who worthily strive after righteousness, to enable them to attain their end." And listen to this now. Torrance adds, "It, righteousness, was something to be acquired. Instead of grace being a gift that comes by faith in Christ alone, instead of righteousness being imputed to those who believe in Christ, righteousness became something that you were now to acquire on your own through certain piety and duties and religious activities. Righteousness was something, a goal to be worked towards. Christ made your salvation possible. His death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension made it possible for you to save yourself by accruing personal righteousness. It was simply another gospel." So, in the 5th century then, a monk by the name of Pelagius became dismayed by a prayer by the famous Augustine, which read like this: Lord, command what you will, and grant what you command. Now, this Pelagius was a monk, and he was very pious, and he could not understand how Augustine would pray such a prayer: Lord, command what you will, and grant what you command. In this prayer, Augustine was emphasizing his desperate need for grace. But Pelagius denied such need of grace. He taught that supernatural grace was not necessary to obey the commands of God. Think of that. According to Pelagius, sinful man retained the moral ability to obey God or not obey God. Pelagius denied original sin. He taught that Adam's fall did not affect mankind except as providing a bad example. Therefore, Christ came, said Pelagius, to provide a good example, to teach and give us a good example of virtue and how to live for God. Well, Augustine rigorously opposed Pelagius by defending the biblical view of man's fallen condition and the absolute need for sovereign grace. Eventually, Pelagius, this wayward monk, was condemned and his teaching was declared heresy, and rightly so, by the undivided church. But that did not end what came to be known as Pelagianism. The leaven of his teaching has continued. Modern liberal theologians are Pelagians in their denial of original sin. They deny the need for supernatural grace. They deny miracles. Man is inherently able and has the moral ability to love God without grace. Man is good in himself. This was Pelagius' teaching. And so it's alive and well today in 90% of liberal Protestantism, as well as all Unitarian groups. Even much of what is called Christian psychology is also Pelagian in its basic premise that people's basic problem is that they're following bad examples in their parents and family systems as opposed to following the good example of Christ. There's a half-truth there. Christ is our example. Christ is our model. But we do not dare begin to think that we can approach being like Christ apart from supernatural regenerating grace and his saving power of the Holy Spirit within us. Well, not long after Pelagius, another 5th century monk by the name of John Cassian sought a compromise between Augustine and Pelagius by teaching that supernatural grace is necessary, unlike Pelagius, who denied that grace was necessary. Cassian taught that supernatural grace is necessary, but not sufficient. And folks, that's the crux of the matter right there. That's always the crux of the matter. Is the grace of God sufficient? Is Christ's finished work sufficient? There's never been, other than Pelagius, a common teaching that said that was not necessary. The crux of the matter, the battle is raged on whether or not it is sufficient. So mark that down. This is always the crux of the matter. Is grace sufficient? Cassian thought that grace is necessary, but the sinner's effort is also necessary to make grace effectual, to complete the circle, if you will. So once again, grace, the power of grace, was reduced to functioning simply as a divine appeal to fallen man. Grace could not in itself affect salvation. Cassian taught that salvation or damnation rested with the sinner's choice and initiation. And that's an important point. According to Cassian, fallen mankind is not dead in trespasses and sins, but merely wounded. Fallen mankind retains an island of righteousness, quote unquote. An island of righteousness within them. And even though they be surrounded by a sea of depravity, there's enough righteousness retained in us that we can still initiate faith and repentance, to which the Holy Spirit then must respond and bring about the new birth. I hope you get this. I hope you're understanding. If it doesn't sound good, it's because it's not good. In effect, Cassian made faith and repentance a work of merit, which was rewarded by the Spirit's response in bringing about the new birth. The sinner initiated relationship with God, not God initiating relationship with the sinner. This means Cassian's teaching would place God in a reactive state to the sinner rather than an active state toward the sinner. Cassian would have us believe that it is Christ's work plus human faith and repentance that originates with you, that comes out of the unregenerate heart, that saves you. Faith originates with the sinner and not God. It's not the gift of God. Every man has it if they will simply exercise it. Now, if this teaching sounds familiar, it's because it pervades most of modern evangelicalism. It pervaded the crusade movement of the 20th century. But like Pelagius, Cassian's compromise of biblical doctrine was declared heresy by the universal undivided church. But like Pelagianism, this doctrine also continued into the 16th century and beyond. During the 16th century, the term semi-Pelagianism was coined to define Cassian's teaching. And so persistent and so prevalent is the heresy of semi-Pelagianism that Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and much of modern evangelicalism and Pentecostalism now hold to this view. Most of all modern evangelism is based upon semi-Pelagian teaching. Now, semi-Pelagianism, I'll give you another word here, semi-Pelagianism is a synergistic view of salvation. Synergistic meaning that it takes two to save you. Christ plus you saves you. It's an approach to justification, approach to acceptance with God that is wholly unbiblical. And even though it's popular, it is no gospel at all because it places a focus upon what you do and not on Christ alone. Remember, any attempt to add to the finished work of Christ, any attempt to say, well, it's really necessary, it's just not sufficient, I still have to add something, even if it's my own faith and repentance, which a sinner can't do, by the way, it'd be a work of the flesh. Anyway, any attempt to add to the finished work of Christ is an utter denial of Christ. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So what I've just told you is that Pelagianism, which is preserved today in modern liberalism, and semi-Pelagianism, which is preserved in Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, as well as most of evangelicalism and Pentecostal churches, makes up 98% of global Christianity. That means that only 2% of churches throughout the world are preaching the biblical gospel of sovereign grace. The gospel that was preached by the apostles, that was defended by the early saints, that was defended by Augustine, and was later recovered by the reformers in the medieval era. It's a crisis. The church is in crisis worldwide, because 98% of the gospels being preaching is based in either a Pelagian view or a semi-Pelagian view. Both are unbiblical, and both lead people away from Christ to themselves, although they end up professing Christ. They lean into their own righteousness for acceptance with God. Listen, I can summarize it with this. There's a world of difference between defining the gospel unbiblically as an offer of grace, subject to your cooperation, and defining the gospel biblically as the sovereign application of grace which raises a dead sinner to new life and saving faith in Christ alone. Let me say that again. There's a world of difference between merely defining the gospel unbiblically as a mere offer of grace, subject to your choosing, even before you are regenerate, even before you are born again, you can still choose according to Cassian. Or defining the gospel biblically as a sovereign application of grace in which the which raises a dead sinner to new life and saving faith in Christ alone. Now let me be clear. I'll end with this. Those laboring under semi-Pelagianism need to understand that it's true that the sinner must exercise faith in Christ to be saved. That's a biblical truth. The sinner must exercise faith in Christ to be saved. But the sinner does not initiate that faith. That faith does not originate from within the sinner. Regeneration, or being born of the Spirit, precedes saving faith. Mark that down. What I'm saying is the originating cause of your salvation is God's gracious action and not you. So may I suggest that you mark the following words down in the cover or note pages of your Bible. Regeneration precedes faith. Those three words. Regeneration precedes faith, meaning that you come to saving faith because of the prior work of the Spirit on your heart, mind, and will. Nobody chooses Christ that Christ has not first chosen them. The initiation of salvation always rests with God. The Bible is clear that saving faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God and springs from the regenerating work of the Spirit. Well, let me just close by telling you that there is a large trend happening right now away from the gospel of Christ. Many people are deserting Christ and converting either to Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, I realize that both of those systems call themselves Christian. Both of them use Christian terminology. Both of them are filled, rampant in fact, with Christian symbols. But they have deserted Christ because they are relying on a semi-Pelagian view of salvation, that Christ did what he can do, and now it's up to you through your acts of piety, your acts of duty and religious activities, even including a faith and a repentance that originates within you. It's not the gift of God. Grace is necessary, but not sufficient, remind you. Faith originates with the sinner, not from God. And therefore, it's a false gospel. It's another gospel, folks. Now, some people are, these conversions have occurred among some notables. George W. Bush, former President George W. Bush, is now Catholic. Francis Beckwith, the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, is now Catholic. But perhaps most astonishing is a man by the name of Hank Hanegraaff. You might know him as the Bible Answer Man on the radio, of the Christian Research Institute, who in 2017 converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, part of that process of conversion requires that he openly renounce justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So today we have the Bible Answer Man on the radio, after decades of evangelical preaching and teaching, who is now Eastern Orthodox. A man who has renounced publicly justification by faith alone in Christ alone, posing as the Bible Answer Man on the radio. This may sound crazy to you, but let me tell you something. If you are an evangelical and you're already in a synergistic semi-Pelagian system, it's really quite an easy leap into another synergistic semi-Pelagian system of Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. When evangelicalism is teaching the same way to salvation as Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, when they're all teaching the same semi-Pelagian system, that Christ has done all he can do, Christ is necessary. The finished work of Christ is really necessary. It's just not finished enough to save you. You have to complete it. It's an easy leap then. If you're an evangelical and you're caught up in a synergistic form view of salvation already, it's an easy leap to become Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. You just have to add the smells and the bells and the icons and the statues to your denial of the sufficiency of Christ. These systems are no less oppressive and destructive than the Pharisees. And remember, Jesus leveled the divine curse against them. And let me just close with this realization, this sobering realization, that Jesus leveled a divine curse against the system of the Pharisees, their self-justifying system. And Jesus levels that same curse today as Lord of the Church against any other system of self-justification. Don't let yourself be deceived. Don't let yourself be seduced. Don't let yourself be drawn in to any notion of the gospel that teaches that Christ died only to make your salvation possible, and that it's up to you now to do even your exercise of faith and repentance are necessary works that you contribute to bring about your salvation. That's a lie. It's a false gospel. The Bible teaches that faith is a gift. It's part of the salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You read Ephesians chapter 2. To one degree or another, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Protestant liberalism, and evangelical Arminianism, as it's now called, tout self-justification. That there's an element of righteousness that you can and therefore must contribute to the righteousness of Christ in order to be saved. Folks, these systems, such systems, are to be cursed, not joined. Well, in the next sermon, I will offer you a biblical and theological framework within which you can find some safe haven against both the internal works of the flesh that would draw you back into such a system, and the external forces which tempt every believer to desert Christ in favor of a self-justifying religion. And may the Lord keep you in His goodness, in His grace, in His mercy until then. Amen.